Turning now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 1. And if you're not sure where to find it, you go to the middle of your Bible, which is the book of Psalms, then just turn on through Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. So, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And I'd like to spend a few moments this evening on surprising factors that lead to conversion. Now, our trouble, the trouble with mankind, is that our values are upside down. And we have a disordered view of life. We confuse what's good and what's bad, what's desirable and what's undesirable. Now, these are words of Solomon. We were looking at chapter 8 only a couple of weeks ago, and I thought I would turn back to chapter 7 and look at some of the great wisdom of Solomon from those words tonight. Solomon, the son of King David, who was a rebel against God for much of his life. But he came back, and he found all his efforts to find happiness his own way, through self-indulgence, through the exploiting of riches, through design and technology. He was an expert in those things, through zoology and philosophy, through love. He had multiple wives, many wives, through learning, through literature, through poetry. He tried it all. And he tried to find satisfaction for life and soul. But eventually, you know his famous words, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Vanity in the sense of futility. Emptiness is the Hebrew word. Futility or emptiness, everything is futile and empty without God. And that was the conclusion to which he came. And in later life, he returned to the God of his youthful training. Naturally, a man of great wisdom, but on the run from God for decades, possibly. And he returned. And this book, Ecclesiastes, it means the preacher or the gatherer of people to preach to. Or it could mean equally the one gathered, the one preached to. And that's a very attractive way of rendering the title, because that's what he was, one who had been successfully brought back and recovered by the Lord. And he writes this book mainly as reasoning, advancing arguments, mostly couched in the most ingenious and profound and wonderful miniature parables, because that's what Proverbs are in the book of Proverbs. They are miniature parables, all of them. And so you don't take them at face value. You don't see an exhortation or a comment or a profound wise comment and say, well, that surface meaning is all that there is. He is arguing right through the book. And he tells us so. He tells us that the chief thing and the chief aim and the chief purpose of man is to know God and to obey him and to have him. And that's what the book is all about. Not just sundry nuggets of practical wisdom, but parables with me. But anyway, I'd like to take you through some of them because they're fascinating and they're very direct and they're very challenging. And look at this first verse of chapter 7. And this speaks to our souls. A good name is better than precious ointment or balm, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Well, we don't expect that. A good name, what's a name? And a reputation, important, valuable, yes. But this precious ointment is for the purposes of embalming a body. That's what's in mind here. Better to die with a good name than with a wealthy funeral. That's the idea behind Solomon's words, and it's the application that counts. So, in those days, if you had the money, if you were a royal or a dignitary or a noble person, then even among the Israelites, you might be embalmed. We're going back to 900, 1,000 years BC, and in the manner of the Egyptians, not quite the same practice, but in imitation of it, they would take great pieces of linen, often called bandages, but much broader than bandages, and they would soak them in precious balm made up of all sorts of spices and aromatic oils. And these would be bound in to around the body. Of course, they would, to a large extent, preserve the body, not indefinitely, but for some time. And they would obviously overcome the smell of any deterioration or decomposition. And so that body could be treated in a royal manner. It could be laid to view for much longer, clearly, and could establish the importance and the significance of the person. So it's a rich funeral. Somebody's had money. Somebody is significant or important in society, so they can afford the most expensive treatment and embalming. And there it is. It appeals to the senses. It flatters. It makes you significant. People visit and observe and see. You're famous. You're established. No, says Solomon, a good name is far better than all that. To be somebody who was known for kindness, who's fondly remembered, who was known for deeds, who was known for character and stability and profundity. The other fellow, or woman, if it comes to that, who had the money and could be embalmed, well, may have been a selfish individual, may have been an extortionate individual, may have ill-treated many people, not had any kind characteristics. Much better to live on in the hearts of people for what you meant to them and what you did and how you lived than to have the most expensive display imaginable in your funeral. That's the reasoning. But you've got to see the spiritual sense that Solomon is getting at, because right through this book he is referring to God and our relationship with him. It isn't mentioned in this particular verse, but it follows that he's reasoning with us. Look, he's saying, it's much better to have a good name with God, to have standing with him, to have a relationship with him. It's much better. The good name person here, it's implied in the proverb, the good name person has no wealth. A good name is better than precious ointment. The one with the good name didn't have the precious ointment, the words imply. No sustained presence for this person, but it depicts a person who has a name with God. What's happened? How did that ever take place? Well, because the person who had no money and no public standing and no fame in this particular instance obviously felt their need of God in their life. That person had a humility about him or her, given by the Holy Spirit, worked in the heart. They came to see their inadequacies and their shortcomings in the sight of God. And they repented before God, and they asked for his forgiveness and his blessing, and they found him and knew him, had a relationship with God, and it enriched their lives. And they studied him and loved him and thanked him, paid homage to him, walked with him and obeyed him. That's the person with a good name. The good name is with God. The illustration leads to the spiritual application. A good name is better than precious ointment and a wealthy funeral. To have those things, he gives pardon and new life and heaven and a relationship with himself, and changes you and empowers you. These are very real things. People say to Christian people, what is the evidence for God? Dear friends, there's abundant evidence for God in creation, in the explanation for mankind and its condition, which you find in the Word of God in the Bible, which isn't given in any human literature. How we can explain the composition of man. Here is man, men and women, with rationality, miles and miles above the animals, altogether different in faculties and understanding, and with a moral conscience and a knowledge of right and wrong, and yet the great mystery of life, a knowledge of right and wrong, yet totally unable to resist sin and to maintain a perfect and a holy life. What's the explanation for that? It isn't anywhere. It isn't in any psychological textbook. It isn't in any human literature. It's only in the Word of God. The fall of man, the fall, man's rebellion against God, his ruined and fallen condition, so that he's now by nature a sinner and alienated, cut off from God. But then when you see these things and you come to God and he forgives you and he changes your life, you have so much evidence running through your life of his presence and his power and what he's done for you and how he's reshaped you within and changed your whole thinking and outlook and given you a great measure of power against sin. Dear friends, these things are overwhelming. But here it is, a good name with God is better than all the trappings of a wealthy funeral and no place in heaven, no eternal future. So Solomon proceeds to say in verse 1, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Who would have thought it? The day of your death considered better than the day of your birth. How can it be? The birth of a baby. Well, it's a wonderful thing. Baby is a great treasure, and it's celebrated, and there's great excitement. And a baby is given such a welcome into the world by parents and relations. But soon, the child grows up and becomes a nobody. Before the child can become anybody, he's got to be a nobody. And the child has got to be educated and spend many drab days in the classroom, and the child's got to work and be employed, or unemployed, I don't know which is worse sometimes. But then there'll be many dreary days, much drudgery, and growing up there'll be happy times. God has given great blessings to the human race. There'll be many disappointment and heartaches, and trials and fears, and on they'll go. And then you get past middle life and you start to age and you go downhill bodily and the aging process takes its toll. And you may be one of those who has to be very sick or very impaired in different ways. And so you get finally to the end of the journey and the day of your death. Now, of course, Solomon is thinking in spiritual terms. If you have a relationship with God, what he says is absolutely true. Life may have had great moments and happy times, and you may have been enabled to accomplish quite a lot of good things, but the day of your death, well, the journey's done, and now the real adventure begins, and the real time of triumph, and your soul takes flight into the presence of God, and you come into that, well, we can only imagine it, that great reception hall in the kingdom of heaven where you're ushered in to eternity and you're brought in to the company of those who have gone before you and you see amazing things and wonderful things and all your own weaknesses and sins and bodily imperfections and pains and worries and concerns are gone and finished forever. And now it's all a tremendous and eternal adventure with the Lord. No more pain. Your mind flooded with understanding, knowing all things. Dear friends, no wonder Solomon says, speaking spiritually, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Of course it is. If you know the Lord, if you know God, if you've repented of your sin, if you've trusted in Christ, who's the second person of the Godhead, remember one God, and yet mysteriously, beyond our comprehension, three distinct persons sharing that divine essence, and the second person of the triune Godhead came to earth and assumed a human body and personality to be our representative, and to go to Calvary's cross, and to have the sins of all who would ever go to heaven, all who would ever be forgiven and saved, put upon him, so that he could be punished in our place with that impossible, everlasting torment and separation of God somehow compressed into a space of hours. And he bore away our sin and our punishment, and so he purchased the right to set us free, to forgive us, to release us from condemnation, to give us new life, to make us his children. These things are tremendous. Before we come to God, we think, well, if there is a God, presumably we have to earn his favour. And in our foolish conceit, we even imagine we can. But we can't. It's impossible. Our sin record is too bad. We're far too bad for the perfect and the holy God. Salvation has to be free. Forgiveness and new life has to be free from Christ, only obtained by trusting in him. Look at Solomon, King Solomon. He pursues this. He's going to jar us now in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living, those who will live, will lay it to his heart. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. What does he mean? Better to go to a funeral, he says, than to a feast. Why? Why would you want rather to go to a funeral than to a feast? Well, one of the surprising things that may lead to your conversion, to your salvation, it may make you think. It may make us serious for a change. It may make us concerned. It may put within us a spirit of inquiry. It may put us on the track of figuring things out and learning things that we've always swept to one side. You go to the party, well, all that will do is transport you into the unreal. You may become a little inebriated, or very inebriated, so that you can laugh and enjoy the most feeble of jokes, and the most pathetic of things will become wonderful to you under the drug, alcohol. It's escapism. What you'll find is an evening of nonsense in the party, in the feasting, a false idea of pleasure. If your life is like that entirely, facts are never faced. The fact that you're made by God, the fact that you owe him an explanation for your life, the fact that one day you've got to face him, the fact that you've got to give account. Why, the feasting doesn't consider any of these things. Life is all froth. It is believed that it was 3:20 in the afternoon exactly, on the 12th of October, 539 BC, that Babylon fell. That Babylon, the city of the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, fell to Cyrus the Persian at the hands of his general Darius the Mede. And what was happening when the fall came and Babylon fell? Well, they were partying. King Belshazzar, or Prince Regent Belshazzar, had a mammoth party of 1,000 of his nobles and lords. And they were partying the time away when the enemy troops came through the river gates into the city, almost unopposed, and a mighty empire fell. And that's what happens to us. Your life may have been interesting in many ways, had ups and downs, adventures. You may have lived in different parts of the world. You may have been in the military. You may have been in academic life. You may have accomplishments, many adventures if you wrote out your life story. But what a tragedy that you never found the Lord, that you never were given a place in heaven, that you never had your sins forgiven, because your life was a party, just full of distractions. That's tragic, dear friends. I say these things as Solomon did, to win you, to woo you, to stir thought. It is better to go to the house of mourning, to a funeral. Why? Well, that is the end of all men. Makes you think, makes you serious, makes you open to the things of God, makes you realize that the atheists have got it wrong. Life is not just coming to a miserable end and the entire universe one day going to break up into billions of particles. And that'll be the end of it all, the end of all art, the end of all science, the end of all emotion, the end of all human thought. Everything is useless, purposeless, pointless, without objective. You know that's not true. Your God-given instinct tells you that. You may be bought into the rationalistic explanation of life and its origins in all the opposition to God in these days. But you know it isn't true. And if you look into God's word, well, that, the funeral is the end of all men. You want to go beyond that. You want to see God's plan and purpose. And the living will lay it to his heart. So Solomon continues. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart is made better. What's wrong with the heart? Oh, the assumption of the verse is that you've got a heart problem. Not a physical heart problem, but an emotional, spiritual heart problem. You've gone into a patch in life when suddenly reality has dawned. Maybe you've never had this. Maybe you're too young. But even the young get this. Maybe you've escaped it. It'll come. You've run into a patch where suddenly everything seems pointless. Nothing you do is right. You're profoundly dissatisfied. With some people, they may even think of taking their lives. Everything is empty. Everything is vain, as Solomon said. Futility, futility. Everything is futile. What's the point of life? Where am I wrong? Where is it going? Factors have conspired to make you depressed for the time being, for the moment. So your heart is low and down. What's the remedy? Well, Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, laughter can lift you for a time. Laughter may lift you. Spend some time with someone who's got a great sense of humour. Look at some clean humour, if you can find it these days, on the television. Laugh at some good humour. Have some convivial company. It'll lift your spirits. Yes, but all right, that's fine. But it's only sticking plaster over an infected wound. It won't ultimately help. It'll only last a short while. Ultimately, you've got a patch of reality is dawning in life. What's it all about? What's it for? What am I really here for? And the ultimate cure, believe it or not, is some sorrow. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't say sorrow. It says anger. Our translators have rendered it sorrow. They've assumed that it's anger in that sense. I'm not sure which is right. Anger or sorrow. It's a little bit of both. That's what we need. a bit of anger with ourselves. Well, why am I going it alone? Why have I not turned to God's word? Why have I not turned to Almighty God who made me and the Saviour who would cleanse me and change me? Why am I so independent and atheistic and unbelieving? Why am I all for this world as though this will solve all my problems? A bit of anger toward myself for being so stubborn and so antagonistic to Almighty God. But certainly sorrow is better, because it'll make me think and inquire and ask, what's the spiritual meaning of life? What has God made me for and put me here for? Sorrow is better than laughter. Think, dear friends, listen, have some depth, learn about a Saviour who came and suffered for sinners and is ready to pardon and forgive those who come to him, who works in hearts, who changes your nature, who opens up your mind to understand about himself and his word, who brings you into communion with himself and gives you everlasting life. Learn of these things, the real purpose of life and eternity. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, thoughtfulness and inquiry and openness to God, the heart is made better. And time is almost out. I'll give you one more thing. Pass over some verses, and it is this. I read verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. We could explore that picture, but I'm going to verse 7. Look at these words. This is Solomon persuading us to seek the Lord. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Whatever does he mean? This is an argument for seeking God. What does he mean? Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. Well, we're put off the track slightly, because our King James Version uses the word oppression, which has changed its meaning a bit. In the times of our translators, the first meaning of the word oppression was just heavy pressure. To lie on somebody heavily, to put pressure on something or someone. And that's what the Hebrew says. Surely pressure maketh a wise man mad. But it's meant in the active, not the passive sense. My pressure that I give out. Surely pressure maketh even a wise man mad. Manic. Crazy. Losing his judgment. The meaning is this. Now this is for the person, and I'm going to be very brief, whose policy in life is fairly militant. You are a pushy person. I don't mean it in an unkind sense. You are a go-getter. You say, my policy for life is to go for it and to live life to the full and to do as much as I can do and explore as much as I can and possess as much as I can and climb as high as I can. My policy for happiness and for contentment and fulfillment and success is full throttle, all out. That's exactly what this means. Oppression, or putting that pressure on everything I do, investing in this world, trusting in this world, hoping in this world, putting all my energy into it, so I don't have time to be depressed. I don't have time to think. I don't have time to be sorrowful. I'm certainly not going to be a failure. I'm going all out. But, says Solomon, that's commendable in its way. That's all very impressive. But there's a small drawback. It makes you mad. Mad? Do we see people who live like that? The alpha males and all the rest of it? Do we see them actually going mad? Well, what he means is this. It does impair your judgment, because you become obsessed. And I've spoken to people and reasoned with people like this over the years. I remember well a man who'd just been appointed into the cabinet, and we were talking about the soul. We were talking about his soul. And he said to me, well, I am very drawn. I am very drawn to seek Christ and to seek spiritual experience and a change of life. I am very drawn to the message of the gospel. He knew it. He heard it. He understood it. But he said, I can't, because I've got too much to gain. I've got too much yet to accomplish. I've got things I cannot lose and cannot part with. Why, his judgment was impaired? Because this pressure, this pushing, had meant he was obsessed with his objectives. I can't stop to consider my soul. I can't stop to seek the meaning of life. I can't stop for conversion, not for anything. These things have got me. I'm possessed. I've got to drive on. That's what Solomon means. You go for pressure and living life like that, all very well, but it will warp your judgment. And the important things to you, the all-consuming things, will be your objectives. You can see that in natural life. You can see people put all their resources into their businesses and they end up upsetting their families. Nothing goes right. They divorce their wives. There's desperate unhappiness because then judgment is warped. They're putting everything into those objectives. You've got to consider the things of God. And Solomon has another illustration, but I'm over time. And a gift or a bribe destroyeth the heart. You are a bought person if you're that pressurized, driving forward policy person, then certain things that are important to you in this world, whether it's wealth, authority, power, whether it's sensational experiences, whatever it may be, whether it's sin, well, dear friends, these things buy you, and you can't part from them, and you can't lose them, you can't seek the Lord. They've got you. You've been bribed by the attractions of this world. You've been bought. So these are warnings. You see the scope of Solomon's reasoning. Go to the funeral rather than the party. Think of your soul. Think of God's mercy and God's provision. Seek the forgiveness of your sin. Seek new life in Christ. Seek that amazing experience of conversion, a new nature, the forgiveness of God, on the heavenly pathway, under the guidance and care of God, the faculty of prayer given to you, helped every day of your life, understanding God's plan and purpose, understanding Him and studying Him. These are wonderful things, and great things, and supreme things. Don't be distracted. Don't find alternative life policies. This is the way of salvation. It's all here. We can listen to the reasoning, the wisdom literature of people like Solomon. And it speaks to us. And that's my counsel to you tonight, dear friends. For your soul's sake, seek the Lord. Seek His forgiving love. Take a different view of God and desire Him with all your heart. And trust in Christ for salvation. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us. And if we've been far away in our thoughts and contented ourselves with shallow things, O Lord, come and speak to our souls, awaken us and help us, we pray, and draw many to see their need of Christ and all that He has done, and to cast their souls upon Him and to find Him. Lord, bless us, challenge us, deal with our hearts. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen.